Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 277 in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul was talking about the difference between the physical high priest and the spiritual high priest, that is, the Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ, of Israel and of the whole earth. As it said in verse 25, in contrast to the physical high priest, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, in accordance with the law of God, just once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then verse 26 we read, and then would have had to suffer once, that is, often, since the foundation of the world, had he been like the physical high priest, you see. He would have had to constantly do that, and constantly go through the crucifixion and all the suffering and pain. Well, obviously, he's not a physical human being. And that's what he's trying to explain to the Hebrews, the ones that did not understand. But now he said, once at the end of the ages, making it very plain that he believed that in his day, Christ was coming back, and so he used that language. And obviously, he had no clue at the time that it was going to be another 2,000 years at least, you see. And so that's what he's saying here, the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin, by the sacrifice, not of a goat, of a bull, of a lamb, you see, but himself. He offered himself, and being the creator of all of us, obviously his life is worth more than all of us put together, infinitely much more. And so there was no need to do it again and again and again and again. Like the high priest, that makes that covenant better, you see. And the ultimate of that makes it far better. The writing of the law in the hearts of people, Jesus Christ being formed in us until we become just like him, the eternal salvation. So obviously the first covenant was inferior in that sense. It was superior to anything on the face of the earth. It was a glorious administration. We're talking about the covenant itself. We're not talking about the law. The law is always the same, you see. And a lot of people in their ignorance confuse both. And so he's saying here in verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, just like God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And the death penalty has been passed on all human beings ever since. Once he's committed that sin, you see, that was it. Up to that point, had he not committed that sin, there would have been no need for him to die. He would have walked in the laws of God. You see, the nature of God would have been developed in him. The Holy Spirit was available to him. And he and his wife could have been eternal beings, you see, once God decided that he's fully formed in them. And all they would have to do at that point is just be changed, not die. Just like all those who are going to be alive at the time of Jesus Christ. They're not going to die like anybody else, you see. Where you die, you know, you're buried in the grave. No, they're going to be ultimately changed. That is, instantly changed, and that's going to be their death. But generally speaking, for all men, until that point, it is appointed for all to die. Which means that sometimes when we are reaching that point, that's not the time to plead with God to keep us alive. Yeah, a lot of people don't understand that. And God determines when. We don't know why, we don't know when. He knows that, you see. And so, you know, we say like Jesus Christ, well, you know, I'd like to be alive, you know, and go on serving you. You know, not just be selfishly seeking my own, but on the other hand, not my will, but your will be done. When we find that out, you know, in us to do that and to say that, well, obviously, then we have peace. Otherwise, you know, we have problems. Emotional grief. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, just once, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. That was his first time. You see, that's why it's called the second coming. Because that was his first coming on this earth. And next time he's coming not as a flesh and blood, as a humble son of a carpenter and a carpenter himself, but is the creator of humanity, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's going to appear to those who are looking for him. You see, a lot of people looking for him, but they don't know him, they don't serve him, they've got their own religion, they think they're his followers,
And he's not looking for them. He's coming for his own. See? Not everybody is his own. Even though they may think they are, the overwhelming majority of people who think they are his own, they are not. Because they're walking in the broad way. And they're going to be extremely disappointed at that point. He's coming for the genuine saints who walked in his law and commandments and had his very nature developed in them. And so to them is going to appear the second time apart from sin, without sin, for salvation. There isn't going to be any sin there for him to die for, you see. And his saints, obviously, walking in righteousness, are not going to be sinful. And then in chapter 10 we continue, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, you see, the law of sacrifices, and not the image, or not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, a lot of people, you know, they read the law and they don't understand. They think, well, that's talking about the law, period. No, it's not. It's talking about the law of sacrifices, you see. Because within the law, the Torah, there is a Torah of sacrifices, the Torah of marriage, the Torah of this and that, you see. And there are many aspects of the Torah, the subdivisions. And here he's talking about the subdivision of the Torah that has to do with the sacrifices. And that's what he's saying here. The law having a shadow of the good things to come. And those who are rebellious against the law of God, they say, you see, the law is just a shadow. Now that it came, we don't need to keep it. You see, those are rebel rousers. They've got their own agenda. They want to be like the devil and be in the kingdom of God. You see, that's ignorance and blindness. No wonder why Christ is going to tell them, I never knew you because you were lawless. You see, you did not understand. You did not want to understand because that was your advantage to walk in lewdness, in sinfulness, in lawlessness, to do your own thing. And then have the audacity to come and tell me that you know me and that you have done all those things in my name. He does not accept any of that. So he's talking about the law of sacrifices. You see, that's subdivision of the Torah. And there's a law of kindness, you know, that's also a law of kindness. Everything that you do that is out of kindness. As it says about the virtuous woman, you know, the law of kindness is on her tongue. And so he says the law, that law of sacrifices, having a shadow of the good things to come, because all the sacrifices were symbolic of things to come. And in essence, even the holidays that God gave us, you see, are a shadow of things to come. In other words, they are symbolic of things to come. But they were not done away with. And the sacrifices were not done away with. Just because they're a shadow of things to come. In other words, they're pointing towards something. That doesn't mean, you know, that as soon as Christ appeared on the scene, that's it. No more sacrifices. You see? Because the temple continued. The priests went over there. Many of them were believers, followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ. You see? We don't know how many, but it said a great company of the priests were also believers. And the apostles continued, and the brethren continued to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. The Apostle Paul, in his last trip, he went to the temple and he offered the sacrifice of the Nazarite. You see, he had the Nazarite vow that he had taken, and others who were with him, you see. So, though they were a shadow of those kind of things, that does not mean when he comes, that's it, it's all gone. This is Protestant Catholic theology. It's not biblical theology. And unfortunately, even a lot of God's people, since they came out of that, they still didn't get rid of that theology that did not come from God, but came from the whore and the harlots out of which they came. And many of them still believe in the same thing. You see, well, God commands us to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. Because a lot of things are pointing toward the future, like the Sabbath. You see, it doesn't mean it's not, you know, it's done away with. Until it happens, as Christ said, until all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, you know, until all things are fulfilled. You see? So, in other words, what he's saying, you know, the law of God, not one jot or one tittle of it shall pass until all things are fulfilled. So all these things that are a shadow of things to come will be there until all things are fulfilled. Until every human being on the face of the earth, you see, is formed in the image and likeness of God spiritually, and the nature of God is in them, and they are spirit beings. Until then, there's still a need for it. So all these things are pointing forward and backward. You see, toward events and toward the coming of Christ. And so he says, again, you know, those things, the law having shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things can never, with these same sacrifices, in specific he's talking about the law of sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And the sacrifices, indeed, you know, will serve a purpose, but they by themselves could not make anybody perfect. Not even the sacrifice of Christ can make anybody of us perfect, you see. After we accept that sacrifice, when it is applied to us, then we have to walk and become perfect day by day by having Jesus Christ live his life in us. A lot of people in their ignorance, they think, well, just because I accepted Jesus Christ, now I'm perfect, now I'm holy, now I'm sanctified, now I'm saved. You see, that's just the beginning of the process. As for the past sins, but we continue to sin. We continue to make mistakes. We continue to have spots and blemishes, and we need a long time. So God gives us life on this earth, a period of time. He decides how long to walk in righteousness until we become perfect. And that's a long process, as Paul said, you know, until we all become, until we come to the unity of the faith, to the fullness and the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. You see, that's a tall order. It doesn't happen at the moment that we have so-called accepted Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if that was the reason for it, you see, they would have been done away with, no more. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But all of us know that we continue to have the consciousness of sin. You see? So there is no temple, so we don't offer those things. But to begin with, you know, we have to understand that even if the temple was here and we were offering those kind of things, still there would be a shadow of things to come, a perfection that will be in us. You see, even though the sacrifice was already paid by Jesus Christ, there still would be a shadow of things to come when we become perfect just like he is, without spot and blemish. Until then, the consciousness of sin will continue. And it's a gradual process. A lot of people still don't get it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Just like it was in the past, if it were to continue that, if the temple was still standing, that still would be a reminder of sin every year. You see? And so we partake of the Passover, you know, once a year, and we examine ourselves, we examine, you know, how we behaved in our sins and iniquities. We repent, you see? We spend more time doing that than we have to do it every day. That will continue until the end. It's not that Christ came, that's it. All gone. No more sin. Nobody's sinning. You know, everybody's righteous. Everybody's a saint. You see? You know, the concept of the world, the saint. And so there's a purpose for it. That's why it's going to be reinstituted at the coming of Christ. And for 1,000 years it would be there. And for all those who are going to be coming back in the second resurrection, they too will have it. Until all things are fulfilled and all become perfect. And then there is no more consciousness of sin because there is no sin anymore. But until then, those things are necessary, even though they're not the ones that really provide us a salvation. God is, Christ is, living his life in us on a daily basis. Not just by ascending to the cross, and that's it. It's all done. People say, you know, it's all done long ago. No, it was not done. Nothing was done then in comparison to what needs to be done. The process of perfection goes on until the end of time. Then all things are finished, and every human being on the face of the earth is a son of God or a daughter of God. You see, a spirit being. That's when all things are really done. That was the beginning of the process. That's why it's by his death, you know, that we are reconciled to the Father, but we are saved by his life. And had he not been brought back to life, nothing would have happened. You see, and that's what happens with every single one of us. So we should never kid ourselves, you know, that long time ago and was all done, now I don't have to worry about anything. And therefore he said, in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And how can the blood of a human being take away sins? You see, by itself, how can the blood take away sins? Unless Christ lives his life in you day by day, in every single one of us, until we become perfect like he is. We have to constantly resist the devil. That's why God still allows us to continue to be in this world, where we have temptations and trials and problems all around us, and we have to resist the devil, resist temptation, resist the world, resist ourselves, discipline ourselves, and so continue. And in he that endures until the end is said shall be saved. Not when it was done long ago, 2,000 years ago, that you were saved. You see, that's a process. And so he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body ye have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin ye have no pleasure. Because, you know, they really don't produce anything, ultimately speaking. They're just symbolic. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me. You know, the book of the law. And in the Old Testament, in the volume of the book, in the law, in the prophets, in the writings. You see, that's a pagan terminology that came later on, and everybody is taking it for granted, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. Instead of understanding there is an old covenant, old marriage covenant, there is a new marriage covenant, which is coming in the future. But the writings have nothing to do with old or new. The Word of God is the Word of God, and God does not change. The law is the same. That was the deliberate, malicious, intentional reason for coming up with that terminology, Old Testament and New Testament, to deceive people to think, well, we don't have to do any of those things that were given in the past. We now have a new religion, a new faith. You see, and that stuff is old. You know, that's good for the Jews, not for us. You know, the old God, God of the Old Testament, we've got the new God, the God of New Testament, Jesus Christ. Well, that came from the devil, not from God. And people still follow that, and they don't understand it, and they just take it for granted, you know, they use the terminology. And so it says in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He didn't come to do his will. He didn't come to start his own religion. He came to do the will of God and to teach the religion of God, which has always been there from the beginning. Verse 8 previously, saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings, for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. They were the requirement of the law. God commanded them that, and yet this is not what really he was after. He would have rather that they walked in righteousness, just like he wanted Adam and Eve to walk in righteousness, not having a need for sacrifices. You see, why kill an innocent animal that hasn't done anything? And to begin with, the blood of an animal, it cannot wash away your sins. That's a problem of your conscience. You see, this is where the work is done. And so what was done 2,000 years ago is the beginning of the process. You see, for us to be reconciled to God, so Christ can begin the process of healing us from within, living his life in us, and purging our conscience from dead works. You see, and that's a long process. And when that is completely finished and done, not only for us, but for all of humanity, then it is all done. Until then, all those things are still necessary because they are symbolic of those matters that are spiritual. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Speaking about the first covenant, the first marriage covenant, with the second marriage covenant. And that's what he's explaining to Israel, to the Hebrews, who went through the first covenant and know all those things because they read it in the synagogue every Sabbath day, you see. And so he's explaining to them the difference between the first one and the second one. The same God is involved in it. The same Jesus. The same Lord. You see? It's not something else, totally different, you know, new religion, so forth, new theology, new way, new path. It's just the first one because they were physical, having no faith, were not willing to walk in it, and it did not purge their conscience to begin with. It didn't do them much good because of what they are. Finding fault with them, not the covenant, not the law. And so he says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sanctification, putting us aside for holy use, that was done once and for all. That's what the people of God, who were married to God in Sinai, were called the holy people, the holy seed. Even though they continued to walk in idolatry and sinfulness and evil, holy seed did not mean that they were holy Jews. What it meant is they were set aside, sanctified. That's what it means to sanctify, to set aside for a purpose, for a holy purpose, which unfortunately they did not fulfill as they should. Some of them did, the prophets and the men of righteousness, women of righteousness, but as a nation they did not, and yet God is going to bring them back and they're going to do it. You see? So I have to understand the meaning of sanctification that he's talking about here, sanctified for all. And some people in their ignorance, not understanding that, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction, to think, oh, I'm a holy people. You know, we are holy people now, therefore we don't sin. There's no such a thing. That's talking about something totally different. You know, as he said, sanctify them by your word. You see? What does that mean? Well, God sanctifies us by his word. Does that mean we don't sin anymore? We don't transgress anymore. That's not what it means. What it means is that as long as we walk in the law of God that sanctifies us, that teaches us that it's not right to do this, and it's not right to do this, and this is right to do this, you see, that's how we're being sanctified, by obedience to the law, not disobedience to it. It's the word of God that sanctifies us. And so the process began at that point, you see, and that's how Christ lives his life in us until he's fully formed, when every single law is obeyed and followed and internalized and become a part of us until we become the law, like him, the word of God, the way, the path, the light, and then to all mankind, not only for ourselves. And so that's what he's saying here. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand. Didn't go back into God. He went there and sat on the right hand of God. You see? That means he's sharing power with him. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made footstool. So even though he did it 2,000 years ago, it's still not over. It's just the beginning. And even when he comes, it's not over. 4,000 years is going to reign until all of his enemies are subject unto him. And even when that is over, still the second resurrection occurs at that point. And then all those who ever lived are coming back to life, and they're going to have to live a life of righteousness. We don't know how long that period is. God doesn't tell us. Some, you know, try to speculate, you see, but God didn't tell us how long. And until that is over, you see, when all of them become spirit beings and heaven and Jerusalem descends on this earth, then it's all over and finished. Not until then. Till then, it's a process. And God has stages for his plan, and we cannot change, you know, the timetable, and only he can do that, you see. And so he decided to have it that way. And that's what he's saying here. Until then, Christ has to wait. And by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see? He made it possible for us to become perfect. Doesn't mean that it was done and we are not perfect. No. He made it possible for us to become perfect by now living his life in us on a daily basis until the end. And when we endure until the end, then we shall be saved. And if we are not, if we give up the faith, if we turn away, you see, Judas could have continued to follow Jesus Christ until the end, and would have been one of his apostles and would have died in the faith. Well, he gave up. He turned around. That's what Christ said. Anybody who follows me, puts his hand to the plow, and then turns back is not worthy of me. So any one of us can do it. It's not once saved, always saved. You see, that's another pagan doctrine that is being taught in the pagan religion of Christianity. You see, that is a paganized religion. You see, it didn't have to be paganized, but it became. That's why, you know, that's the way God would regard it, a pagan religion, adulterated religion. That's what it means. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant, again, now he's referring back to God, Jesus Christ, who spoke to David, this is the covenant that I will make, that is in Jeremiah in this case. You see, who is the one that said it? God said it to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah 31, and you hear the words of God there, you see. His introducer is the one speaking to Jeremiah, and now Paul calls him the Holy Spirit, because he is. He's holy in his spirit. You see? And so he says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant, you know, the Holy Spirit said that is Jesus Christ and God, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. It's not, well, they rejected me 2,000 years ago, they all go to hell. You see? That was a pagan doctrine. That was a doctrine of the great whore and the harlots. And people to this very day, many of them still believe it. In their ignorance and blindness, others, you know a little bit better than that. You see, they read the scripture, especially in the Protestant evangelical molds, you know, and they realize, no, God is going to bring back his people and make them a nation, bring them to himself, but they don't understand that they are the wife. You see, and they don't understand in their ignorance that they too are Israelites who think that they are pagans, that is, who think they are not pagans, who think they are Gentiles. You see, that's a part of the blindness and ignorance that is there. And one of these days their eyes are going to be opened, they would find out who they really are, you see, and who they are not, whom they thought they are, followers of Christ, and they are not. You see, the followers of the great whore and the harlots and their teachings. You see? Well, that's what the devil has done to all of us, unfortunately, but not for long. And so he says, then he adds, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's going to forgive all the sins and iniquities of Israel. And he said through the prophet, the day will come where, in Jeremiah, I believe, where the sins of Israel and Judah shall be sought and will not be found, because God is going to totally forgive, cleanse, purge, and purify the iniquities of his bride for which he came to die, so that he can make her without spot, without blemish. So when you read that statement later on, and the writings of the disciples, which people call the New Testament, these are the people he's talking about, his own wife, you see, in specific. And then to them he also added some of the Gentiles, and he grafted them and made them part of the household of Israel. But he was talking specifically about his own people, his own wife that rebelled against him. And so he says in verse 18, now where there is remission of this, that is forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin. But as long as we continue to sin, you see, the offering is still there, and therefore, you know, we sin, we repent, and God applies the blood of Jesus Christ to us. That's symbolically, obviously. You see, the need is still there. Not the need for him to be sacrificed again and again and again, but the need for his blood will always be there, you know, until we're all perfect human, you know, that is, spirit beings. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you see, even though it was shed 2,000 years ago, it's still symbolically there. You see, we sin, God applies it to us. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And the veil was symbolic of his flesh. Of course, people didn't know it, you see, but as time came by, God revealed more truth, knowledge, and understanding. The prophets knew what the veil was all about, you see. That was symbolic of Jesus Christ himself. And when that torn in half, you see, when he died, he was, so to speak, you know, torn in half. You know, that means he was killed, he was bruised, he was wounded. The blood came out, you see. All those things were symbolic, just physical things. By themselves, they cannot do anything because they're just symbolic of the real things. And that's the process of repentance that God grants us on a daily basis. And his life, the life of his son, is in us in obedience to the law of God, which is spirit, in eating his flesh and drinking the blood on a daily basis until we become perfect. Long process. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, you see, we are the house of God, we are the church of God, the Father, we are the church of Christ. God gave us to Jesus Christ, but we are the church of God because he begot us. Christ didn't beget us, the Father did. That's how he became our Father, just like he became the Father of Jesus Christ when he begot him, you know, to become a human being. We go through the same process. So you cannot say, well, I've got the Christian God. Christ didn't beget you, he's not your Father. He's the title of everlasting Father in the sense of the Creator, you see. But he's a Father that begets us to become his sons, and we are not going to be his sons if we reject and despise and have contempt for his law. As simple as that, you see. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, not a deceitful one, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, you know, that is full of sin and iniquity, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what the baptism is, of the water, symbolic of the baptism that happens inside by the word of God that washes us from all filthiness, all lawlessness. And if you do it with the law of God, what is there to wash you? You see? That's how people are deceived. That's how the devil deceived the whole world. They think on one hand they can throw away that very element, you know, that washes us and cleanses us and purges us, which is the word of God that sanctifies us, which is the very nature and mind of God. And then on the other hand, they think they can have salvation apart from it. Totally, you know, lunacy and insanity on the part of many, and yet they call themselves Christians, followers of Christ. And so he says, we are washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Love is the fulfilling of the law. When you fulfill the law, you've got good works. The two are one. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, for what matter, for what reason we assemble, so we can discuss the law of God, encourage one another, exhort one another, admonish one another, correct one another, now and then if we need to, you see, help one another to become perfect. And God is using every single one of us to help one another. And so, you cannot just go into the mountains and be a hermit, as many did, or go to a monastery and be all there by yourself, as many did, in their ignorance, being pagans to the core. No, you come with the brethren wherever they are. And you assemble together, you know, and every Sabbath day you come before God and you worship Him and you study His law and you walk in it. And so He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, still thinking that Christ is coming any day. You see? So He said, got to work harder. You know, time is very short. So He said, for if we sin willfully, and what is sin? Transgression against the Torah. So if we go contrary to the Torah, willfully, which they did, though they continue to call themselves Christians, and yet they did willfully depart from the law of God. And He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, of the law of God, of the truth of God, of the entirety of the plan of salvation, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for us, for our sins. God is not going to do it all over again for us, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary, as Malachi described, as God described it through Malachi. When that happens, we all become ashes. You see, we don't burn in hell forever and ever and ever. Oh no, we become ashes. We're gone. We don't exist anymore. The spirit goes back to God, you know, the electricity goes back to the Father who gave it. You see, if we receive the Holy Spirit, and if not, you know, the spirit and man which Christ gave us, that goes back to Him. And that's the end of us. We're history. We're not even history, because that history is erased, blotted from memory. And so that's what He's saying here. You can't do that. You know, come to the knowledge of God and then despise the law of God and turn away from it. Because if you do, that's when you're going to stand before the judgment seat for condemnation, destruction, not for eternal life. And so He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, because that was the law of Jesus Christ. You see, and that was not the law of Moses, ultimately it was the law of Jesus Christ, the law of God. Of how much more worse, that is, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? How do you do it? You despise His law. You see, as He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's His law, the law that He gave in Sinai. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, instead of that, it says, I don't love, you know, well, I love you in one hand, but I'm going to step all over you. You see, because His flesh is the law. That's why He said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so you trample the Son of God underfoot, and yet you have the audacity of calling yourself a Christian by transgressing His law. That's what you do. That's how ignorant people are. No wonder why He tells them, I never knew you because you are lawless. You trampled all over me. As He told his own people, Israel, why do you trample all over my Sabbath? You see, in my holy days and all the law that He gave them, they were walking all over the place. He said, you know, the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders, they were taking that very word of God that He gave them, which is His very flesh and very blood, and they were injecting poison into it, and they were stepping all over it, and then they were feeding the people with it. You see? And so all those who call themselves Christians, if they do not obey the law of God, that's exactly what they are doing. They are trampling underfoot the Son of God. And in their blindness and ignorance, they do not know it. They're not doing it because of malice. Most of them, they are just ignorant and blind. They've been deceived. And God will have mercy on them. But on the other hand, when He brings you that knowledge and understanding and you still willfully depart from it, well, Paul is saying you better be careful, because a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation is coming to devour all the adversaries. And that's what he said, you know, about the man that came to the wedding supper, that was a parable without the garments of righteousness, without obedience to the law of God and the nature of God being formed in him. He says, get him out of here, you know, to all the angels, throw him into the lake of fire, because this man does not want me to rule over him. You see? And a lot of people are that way, and yet they think that they are followers of Christ. They despise the law of God. And so he says, again, of how much more, how much worse punishment do you suppose all will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. You know, a common thing means unclean. And insulted the Spirit of grace. As Christ said, you say something against me, against the Son of Man, you know, it's going to be forgiven to you. But if you say something against the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the very agent by which God washes you and cleanses you and purges you, because that's the very nature of God, the very mind of God, the very essence of God, it's not a third person. You can insult me, it's okay. You can insult the Father, it's okay. But don't you dare insult the Holy Spirit, because he's the most important of the three of us. You know, that's foolishness. That's what he's saying here. You have insulted the Spirit of grace when you disobey the law of God and walk all over it, because you are walking all over Jesus Christ. You're despising him and despising the Father and despising the power through which they wash us and cleanse us and purge us and purify us. And his law is Spirit. You see? And he is Spirit. And his law is holy. And it is Spirit. And his law is Holy Spirit. And God is holy and his Spirit and he is Holy Spirit. A lot of people in their ignorance, they don't understand that. What is it that God is talking about? And the apostles and the prophets, when they talk about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is God himself. Sometimes talking about his very essence, his very power. You see? And it is also his very law. Because when he speaks, things are done. When he says, let there be light, there was light. That Spirit. That comes out of his mouth. That is himself. We don't have that capacity, you know. We can just say things and nothing happens, unless we've got servants and they do what we tell them to do. You see? But we don't have ourselves inherent in us that power to make things happen. You see? Just like God does. God didn't give us this creative ability, or else we would be destroying everybody else on the face of the earth with it. Verse 3, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is Jesus Christ. He's speaking here. He is not only the Lamb of God, sweet, nicey, nice, is a picture of him. He's the God of wrath when there is a need to. He's the God of vengeance when there is a need to. Or as God, as Moses said about him, the song of Moses, the Lord is the man of war. Don't mess around with him. And when he comes down, in the book of Revelation, you read all about him. He's appearing as the Lamb of God. And people are scared to death of the wrath of the Lamb, because he's going to pour it upon the face of the whole earth, and the majority of humanity is going to be decimated. You see? A lot of people don't know that Jesus Christ, he's got many aspects. And that's why he says, don't play games with him. You see? Because the Lamb of God can also be full of wrath against you. People have no respect, no honor to God, to his law, to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and they trample underfoot everything. And so he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who wrote it, says the Lord again, and the Lord will judge his people. And he's quoting again the prophets and the law of God, where all those things were recorded. God is going to judge his people. You see, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it is a fearful thing, he said, to fall into the hands of the living God, both the Father and Jesus Christ. Don't mess around with their law, with their nature, with their character, with their plan of salvation, with their truth. You do, this is what it is awaiting you. But he says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You see, you walk in the law of God, the purity of the law of God, people don't like it because they walk in darkness and you make them feel uneasy and uncomfortable. So they come after you. But he said you were willing to endure it, for you had compassion on me in my chains. And he's writing to the Hebrews. He's not writing to the Gentiles that became members of the Commonwealth of Israel, but to all the Hebrews that included all the tribes of Israel. And he went to all of them, and we have historic records that he went to Spain, where the Israelites were on their way to the British Isles. You see, some of them were Jews, but most of them were Israelites of the northern kingdom of Israel that went into captivity. And so he's addressing it to all of them, and he went to all of them. That was a part of his commission, to go to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel. These are the Hebrews. that he's writing to. So he says, I was among you. He makes it very plain that he visited them. He said, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. A lot of people, you know, think that money is more important than anything else. That's their God. That's why they're selfish about serving, you know, the people of God and helping others and serving the ministry. You see? And, you know, that's not that part of the nature of God. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. That's a part of the game. You have to play, you know, all the way. You have to play it hard, if need be. It's not always easy and smooth and nice. It's not only for fair weather, you know, followers of God. So after you have done the will of God, not your own will, but the will of the Father, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You see, again, he's quoting the law of God there, one of the prophets, you see. And you read in the book of, you know, the prophet Habakkuk. You see, that's his name, Habakkuk, which means to embrace. Habak, to embrace. A lot of people think it's a funny name because they don't know what it means. Well, to the Jews, to the Israelites, to those who spoke Hebrew, that's not a funny name. That means, you know, embracing. His name was Habakkuk. And he said, you know, those words, and so he's recording them here. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now he, that is now the just, shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he's quoting the prophet, you know, Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. See, he made those comments there, recorded them, and Paul is quoting them. You see, the just, actually what Habakkuk said in exactly was, the just shall live by his faith. You see, he's not going to look around to somebody else and live by their faith, but his faith. And his faith should be the faith of God, in God, you see, in obedience to the law of God. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you believe, if you walk in the law, if you obey the law of God, you will be saved. If not, you can play all the games that you want. Nothing is going to happen. So now, the Apostle Paul is going to describe that faith that the prophet Habakkuk was talking about, that a righteous man is going to live by it. What is that faith that he's talking about, that all the fathers displayed? Chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for evidence of the things not seen. The new God, they obeyed God, and therefore the new God is going to do his part, which means that faith can come only when you obey. If you do not obey God, your faith is vain, it's empty faith, not a meaningful faith, the superstitious faith. You see, a lot of people have that kind of faith, not the real faith. They think that they are men of faith. You see, that's their own faith. That's why Paul said, though I can have the faith to remove mountains, I have all faith, he said, to remove mountains, and I have not love, which is the fulfilling of the law, it's nothing. It's meaningless in the sight of God. So the faith he's talking about is the faith that comes from God, that he plants in us, so when we obey his commandments, we know that he's going to do what he said he would. But if we do not obey him, we're not going to have that kind of faith, because he's not going to give it to us to begin with. So that's the faith he's talking about. All these men of God obeyed God, walked in the law of God, therefore he knew, every single one of them knew that whenever God promises, whatever he promises, he's going to bring it to pass. That's what he's saying here. For by the elders, you know, the elders, meaning all the patriarchs, obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the words, that is the worlds, were framed by the word of God. Why? Because God told us in his Torah. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We believe it. You see? And so we walk in that faith, we obey that faith. We don't make fun of it, as many people do. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Nowadays, you know, we understand scientifically a little bit more about it in terms of the molecules and the neurons and the new, you know, and all those tiny little things that are in the body of man and in the creation. Are invisible, but yet they make the creation that we see all around us, and by them God created all those things. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He knew the law, he knew the instructions, he knew what God wanted, and he offered it. He obeyed that law. Cain did not. He did his own thing. You see? And so he says, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That's the key. Righteous. And you cannot be righteous if you do not do that which is right. And if you do not do that which is right, which is what the law of God tells you what is right, you are not righteous. So you see, the faith and law of God go together. They are one. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. He's dead. He's not alive. He's not in heaven. But his testimony speaks. That's what he says here. Oh, Abel is dead. He's not alive. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he explained that, you know, in the series on heaven and hell. What does it mean he was taken away? From one place to another. He was being persecuted in one area, just like Elijah was taken from one place to another by the chariot of fire. And how God took Enoch from one place to another, we don't know. God took him to another place, you see, so he would not be persecuted among, you know, his own relatives there who didn't like, you know, him walking the way of God. And so he was not found. Why? Because people were looking for him, couldn't find him, because it was somewhere else that God hid him there. And he was not found because God had taken him. And again, greetings to all.